Bible this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're continuing in our study and exposition of the book. We come through the book of 1 Timothy verse by verse, line by line, and examining and expounding the Word of God as He has given it to us in its context. And so we're today picking up in verse 5 of chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 5 down through verse number 7, these three verses, as this continues on from the passage we looked at last week. And the title of the message this morning just comes straight from the text. It is A Ransom for All. A Ransom for All. And so it's important we understand this particular passage of Scripture. You'll notice in verse number 5 of 1 Timothy 2, Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." We think about this particular passage and the importance of it. What is the chief need of all men? Well, we often say, what is the chief end of all men? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But in order for man to actually do that, he has a chief need that precedes that. It is the need that every man must know the one true God. Why must man know the one true God? Because man has been created by this God, and his chief purpose in life is found in this God. We are created beings. We are not random acts of cosmic coincidence and accident. We are intentionally designed and created by God for His glory. Now, many know of God and about God, but do not know God. There is a difference, friend. Why is that? Well, firstly, we know there's something that keeps man from knowing God. It's something sinister, and it is called sin. Sin keeps men from knowing God as they ought to. And that brings us to another reason why men do not know God, is because God can only be known one way by which He is set forth in the world. There is not one way among many ways to God. There is only one way to God. And that way is manifested even in our text. It is through the man, Jesus Christ. So we think about people needing to know God. Does God want all people to know Him? The answer to that is, of course, yes. The text before us continues upon what Paul emphasized to Timothy in verse 1. In verse 1, he called upon Timothy and the church to pray for all people. Now, while this generally includes anyone, it is specifically directed towards all people without distinction, meaning that all refers to all people without distinction, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their economic status, regardless of whether they were a ruler or a king. Paul makes that point very plain here, as he emphasizes that the church must pray for kings and for all who are in high positions. You see, the Christian should not refrain from praying for rulers over them, even if they are wicked rulers. We established that last week. And why is that? Because of what Paul says in verse 4, because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We also learn that this expresses the heart of God towards all people, that regardless of ethnic distinction or societal distinction, salvation is His desire. Now, we must also understand this is God's revealed will to us, though it may not be His decreed will. There is a difference. For what had God decreed the salvation of every single individual would be saved. But that doesn't negate His heart for the gospel to go forth into the world to all people, regardless of whatever the earthly distinction men may place upon them. And so with that context in mind, Paul continues. The message of the gospel itself, and how the gospel for all people has been accomplished in Christ and is to be preached to the world. So notice with me a few things in our notes this morning. If you're following along, regarding the gospel of Christ. And by all means, we understand that this week, technically, in the realm of the week of the year, and Passover, and Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, this week would be the week in which Christ died on the cross. The last week, that building up to the resurrection. And so we think of the gospel and its importance here. Notice with me, number one, I want you to see the principle about God in the gospel. And these principles here, very plain and maybe fundamental to us, but they carry great weight of significance as to the truth. The first principle regarding God in the gospel is this, Christian. There is only one God. There's only one God. There is not one God among many gods, but there is only one God. And Paul lays this out in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "For there is one God." Now, to us that may seem like a very simplified statement. It may be even to the Ephesians, especially since Paul's writing to Christians who know the one true God. They know this. They don't have to be told this repeatedly. They know there's only one God. But why is this significant to what Paul's saying here? Well, understand a couple things I want to bring out about this that are good for us to recognize too. There is not one God for one group of people and then another God for another group of people. You see, the problem of multiple gods has been prevalent within mankind for a long time in history. In the Old Testament, there were many various groups of people who had different gods. And so this is one reason that the Lord has to constantly remind His people in the Old Testament, "I'm God and there is no other. I'm God and there is none else. All the gods around you, they are no gods. There is only one God." You'll find this repeated. It's in the law of God. Deuteronomy 4:35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him." Now, they often needed this reminder because they were prone to going after other gods, weren't they? The gods of the nations around them. And even after God had delivered them from Egypt and Moses is up on the mountain, what did the Israelites do? They cultivated and carved out a golden calf and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." Man's disposition is to make up different gods and to go after different gods because of his fallen, sinful nature. And so here's what we find. Paul establishes here that there is one God, only one, not a multitude of them. Now, many today think that as long as you have some God, then it really doesn't matter which God it is. The spirit of our age says that there's a God of the Christians and a God of the Muslims and a God of the Buddhists and a God of the Hindus and etc., etc. And all of them are valid as long as you're worshiping some kind of a God. What says the Scripture and the one true God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in your notes, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 through 6, he says, "For although there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." You see, the Christians in Timothy's day were surrounded by many gods. Polytheism prevailed. They needed to know the one true God. The people around them need to know the one true God. But that brings us to another aspect here regarding the one true God. Why does Paul bring this up? Not only because of the principle that there is one God, but also you'll notice that God, this one true God, since there is only one, He alone is to be praised and honored and worshipped. Him alone. Now, you understand this, Christian, that God does not give a pass on one group of people in their worship of false gods and demand that only one other group of people worship Him. What is God's demand? God's demand is that all of creation worship Him as the one true God. He's the only God that should be worshipped in this world, regardless of what other culture or ethnic group has contrived as their God. He demands glory alone, since He alone is God. Only He is worthy of worship. Giving worship to a so-called God that is no God at all is an abomination to the one true God. God says through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. You understand that God is jealous over His glory. He doesn't share His glory. You know why He doesn't share His glory? Because He doesn't have to. Nor does He need to. There's none worthy of even being put in the same category or the same level as the one true God. All other gods, little g, gods, are nothing but the figments of the imaginations of fallen men. They have no life. They have no breath. God calls upon the entirety of the world to bow before Him, for He is God alone. The psalmist said in Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Now, Paul's statement here carries great significance to the message he's communicating to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. Christians there are not to view the multitude of gods being worshipped around them as acceptable, as if, well, that's just whatever. Paul demonstrates this heart in his missionary journey to Athens when he's waiting there for his team to arrive. In Acts 17:16, the Bible says, now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why is he provoked? Because he sees this whole city is full of idols. Full of idols. He looks around at the culture that he's in, and he is stirred within his spirit. He is provoked within his heart because they are giving themselves, they as the creation of the one true God, are giving themselves to worship things that aren't gods at all. So Paul wants the church to view these people around them as in need of the true God, and they must point them to Him. And thus he calls on them to pray for them and to point them to the one true God. Even if they are wicked rulers over them, the one true God calls them to bow before Him. Now, Christian, we're not in any different scenario. You understand that? Our culture and society is full of false gods and idols that people are given to. Maybe not in the same manner in which they were in Paul's day, but nevertheless, the same gods prevail. The god of sex prevails. The god of money prevails. The god of pleasure prevails. The god of whatever you want to call it. The god of politics. The god of everything else. Gods are everywhere among us that man has given his heart to. And the church must recognize only the one true God is worthy of worship, and we've got to guard our hearts from all others. That brings us to the next point that Paul makes on how someone can know the true God. It's letter B. Notice with me that not only is there one true God, there's also one mediator. And only one. One mediator. Verse 5, Paul continues and says, and there is one mediator between God and men. This brings up the question, well, what is that word mediator? We don't use that word a whole lot, but Paul says that Christ is a mediator between God and men. The word mediator refers to one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or to reach a common goal. So a mediator is someone who stands between one person and another person for a specific purpose. They are a go-between for them. And I thought this was an interesting little illustration, but the other day, Spurgeon popped into my office, like sometimes he does. You know, he's learned to open doors, and that can be detrimental. Bethany found him in the driveway by himself last Sunday, and he learned how to open the front door, right? And he's not supposed to be out there. So we had to get some of those, you know, those things that keep even adults from knowing how to open a door. Those things. But Spurgeon comes into my room. He knows I'd open the door, and he comes in here holding a piece of paper, and it's got a note on it. He comes directly to me and gives me this piece of paper. It's got a note on it, and it came from Bethany. Bethany wrote a note to send in there with Spurgeon, and it was asking me a question. Never seen this before, and so I took the note, and I wrote down the answer to the question, and gave it to Spurgeon, and he walked off and went to Mommy and gave her the note. There he comes back into my room with another note. We're having a conversation, and Spurgeon is the mediator. He's the go-between, bringing the message back and forth, back and forth. And as I knew we were approaching this text, I knew it would be a good illustration for that. But it's so much deeper than that. That's a simplified earthly illustration. Mankind needs a mediator between him and God. Job spoke of this, saying of God in Job 9:32-33, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, and that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us." Arbiter is the same thing here in the Old Testament as a mediator, a go-between. Job understood that an arbiter, a mediator, was needed between him and God. Why is that? When it comes to mediation, what do we see in Scripture? Well, firstly, there must be mediation between God and men, for man cannot come directly to God of his own sinful nature. Why is that? Because mankind is separated from God in his sin. And he has no right or ability to approach God in and of himself because of his wicked state. There is a hostility between man and God. The fallen man in his flesh has his mind set on this. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. Hostile. At enmity. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See, so the unregenerate person, the lost sinner, he is hostile towards God in his nature. And guess what's the status on the opposite end of that? The other party, which is God, his wrath is kindled against that sinner. There is no peace between them. There is no fellowship. There is no union. There is no connection between them. And so if there is to be any kind of connection, if there is to be a harmony, someone must reconcile the two for any kind of peace and union. But here's the dilemma we're in. There is no man in this world out of Adam's descendants who can reconcile man and God, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's this mean for us to have mediation? Well, secondly, in regards to this, there must be a mediator provided by God that meets God's demands for reconciliation. And thus we see him here. We see this mediator. Paul says here there is one mediator between God and man. And who is this mediator? He is the man, Christ Jesus. Christ the Lord. He is the one who bridges the gap between sinful man and a holy God. You'll notice how Paul describes the mediator. It's important. He first calls Jesus the man. Why is that important? Well, since God's wrath is kindled against mankind, his reconciliation must come from a man. On behalf of man, someone must reconcile man. It cannot come from angels. Can't come from animals. Can't come from anything or any other one. Since man has sinned against the Most High, it must be man that must satisfy God's demands for justice upon sin. And the only way in which man could satisfy God's demands is for him to be sinless from birth to death. And that, we know, is an impossibility for all of us who have come from Adam. Thus we see the absolute necessity of the incarnation of God the Son. Jesus is God who came into the world as a man through the virgin conception, not taking on Adam's nature. And he did so that he and his humanity would be and live sinlessly. And only because he is the sinless Son of God
can he actually be the mediator between God and men? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So Jesus, as the mediator, came to overcome sin and death as a man. And today he is still known and is the man, Christ Jesus. When he rose from the dead, he didn't rise in a spiritual form. He rose in a glorified physical body. The scars even remain as an eternal testament of the cost of our redemption. As the mediator he is. George Whitefield rightly said, "Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again." Secondly, notice that Paul calls him the Christ. Why is that title important? Because Christ refers to the Messiah, the Anointed One. The one who was promised long ago to come into the world by God and who would do what man could not do. And that brings us to this last name. He is called Jesus. He is the man, Christ, Jesus. Why is the name Jesus important here? Because of what Jesus means. Jesus indicates the salvific work of Christ. It means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Christ is the Savior who came to the world to save His people from their sins and to reconcile them to a holy God. And He has reconciled wicked sinners to the holy God by His blood atonement. As you read the passage in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse 19 through 23, just briefly with me, you see this beautiful harmony and union that Christ has accomplished on behalf of sinners like you and I. Colossians 1, 19 through 23, he says of Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace." Notice that. Making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. "And you," here's where you see this union, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Do you see how the two that were at odds have been brought together by the blood atonement of Christ, making him the mediator? And that brings us to this third aspect under this heading, is that there is no mediator between God and men except Jesus. He's the only one. Now, there are many today who believe they can come to God through other people or entities. Some think they can come to God through angels. Wrong. Some think they can come to God through the saints of the past. Wrong. Some think they can come to God through Mary, through priests, through popes, through preachers, through religion. There is no way to God except through this mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Let it be unmistakably clear today that there is no way to the Most High but through Christ alone. Because Jesus, he's the one person who bears the natures of both sides. As a member of the Trinity, God the Son, he has communion with the Father and Spirit perfectly. And as a member of the human race, he has union with us without sin. See, there's none who can bridge that gap as the mediator between God and men. Unlike those who were only temporary intercessors in God's covenant plan, the Old Testament, Christ is a permanent one. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 communicates this truth, and this is important as you see his intercessory work. He says, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," Jesus, "he holds his priesthood permanently,
Because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you'd have one high priest who would intercede and be the mediator, in a sense, through the blood of animals, bulls, and goats. That was never a permanent solution. It was only temporary, pointing to Christ. But you understand that all those priests would die and be no more. Die and be no more. Die and be no more. But Christ remains forever our great high priest. Forever our mediator, our intercessor. You know what this means, church? It means that if someone is outside of Christ, meaning they don't know him by faith, they have no mediation between them and God. They're at enmity with him. Outside of Christ, there is no knowing God. You cannot know God outside of Christ. And this is why Paul ushers this point forward, that there's one God, one mediator between God and men. Without Christ, those around the Ephesians and us today, they perish in their idolatry. They perish in their sins. They need Christ or they will perish. And may I say today, if you do not know Christ, you will perish in your sins without coming to know him. You must see your need of Christ today. Turn to him. Brings me to number two. Not only do we see the principle about God in the gospel, I want you to see the purchase made by God in the gospel. Notice as we come into this text, there's two things I'll point out to you. Firstly, you see that Christ has ransomed sinners by his death. He has ransomed sinners by his death. Verse 6, with this text, it just dives even more to the depth of the gospel. He says of Christ, the mediator, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You think of why Christ is the mediator. It's because of his nature. Yes, human and God, perfect and sinless. But ultimately it culminates here in the redemptive work that he has accomplished. It is because of this work. This one statement carries such great weight and depth to us. Let us break it down. Let the truth be clear to us. I want you to see, firstly, that Christ, this mediator, he gave himself. Just pause and chew on that. He gave himself. He didn't give something, this or that. He gave himself for sinners to be their mediator. How wonderful is this truth? You see, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, willingly gave his own precious and perfect life to die. Not for himself, but on behalf of others unworthy of such a sacrifice. It is a selfless act. He freely, lovingly gave up his life in death on behalf of his people. You read what Jesus says in John 10, 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because my life is taken from me? No. Because I laid down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. Nobody. Understand this. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You understand that when you look at the gospel account of what happens, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. That happens this week in the week of Passover. He was betrayed by Judas, taken captive by the Jews, turned over to Rome, taken by the Romans, up Golgotha's hill, nailed to the cross, and died in the most horrific agony imaginable. On the outside, it looks like, oh, look what the Jews are doing to him. Look what the Romans have done to him. As if they have forced this upon him. They did not, friend. Christ knew everything that was coming to him, and he willfully set his heart and mind and body steadfastly towards Jerusalem for that crucifixion week. He went there intentionally.
For had he not wanted to go there, had he not want to lay down his life, there's not anything the Romans or the Jews could have ever done to take it from him.
You remember what he told Peter? Peter tried to rescue him from being taken captive.
He looked at old Peter and said, "Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels right now and they could set me free?" He could have, but he didn't, because he willfully is committed to the plan of God to save sinners.
Though this plan for Christ to save, to die sinlessly and perfectly was planned, was predestined in eternity past, he from eternity past willingly committed to this plan and followed through on it all the way to the top of Golgotha's dark hill. And there you see the Lord of glory dying in agony for sins that are not his own. We must see the sacrificial work of Christ for us who believe. But notice with me, number two, regarding this, or secondly, regarding this statement, you see that Christ gave himself, but notice what he gave himself as. He gave himself as a ransom. A ransom. What is a ransom? A ransom is a price demanded to rescue or free someone. We've probably all heard of ransoms being held for maybe prisoners of war, or maybe somebody's been kidnapped or taken hostage, and there's a ransom, there's a price put out there that says, you pay this and then they can go free. That's what it means to be ransomed. And so if the ransom is paid, the prisoner should go free if the hostage holder is true to their word. This is the word picture or illustration of the truth of the atonement of Christ. What happens at the cross? And here's what we see what happens at the cross. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a ransom price paid to God the Father, who in his justice holds sinners accountable to pay their price for their sins. No sinner escapes the justice demands of God. We are captive to that. We are captive to the law of sin and death. And Christ has paid the ultimate price for their freedom and their forgiveness, not with material of this world, but with his own blood has he set sinners free. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, Peter says to the saints there, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with what, church? The precious blood of Christ. I love how Peter says that his blood is precious, because it is. It is the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ has paid a price to set sinners free. Which brings us to number three, the third aspect of this little sentence. That Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. What exactly does Paul mean here? Who are the all in this text? Is Paul saying that Jesus' death has set free every sinner who ever lived? What about those who are already in hell for their sins? Did he die for them? Is the just punishment of every person paid for? And if so, if it is, why does anyone perish for their sins if all sins of every single person have been atoned for and their price has been paid? You see, this particular verse and passage has generated much debate regarding the extent of the atonement. But following the context here, following the context of Paul, and the meaning of what a ransom is, the verse clearly shows us a definite atonement. How do we see this? Well, firstly, let me point this out to you. The context of all here is the same as it was in verse 1 and in verse 4. Paul is not speaking of every single individual who ever lives as if the Ephesians were to get out the phone book in Ephesus and start praying over every single name that's in their city. That's not what he's saying. Paul is speaking of all kinds or classes of people, as he specifically mentions in the same sentence of praying for all people, for all kings and for kings and all who are in high positions. Paul's making the point that even those rulers who may persecute the church, they are not beyond the power of God's saving grace in the gospel. God can and will save people from every distinction, every category, every class of people, whether they be a king or a servant, whether they're beggars or they're rich, whether they're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter what language they speak. There's to be no earthly distinction and barrier between the gospel going to all people. And that should be the desire of every Christian, is that people come to know Christ from every nation, tribe, and language. I want our president to be saved just as much as I want the homeless person to be saved. Pray for all people. But secondly, would we expect a ransom to be paid by the Son of God only for him not to get exactly what he paid for with his blood? No. If Jesus' atonement satisfies God's wrath for every single person, why then does anyone perish in their sins if all of their sins have been paid for? You may say, well, because of their unbelief. Is unbelief a sin? Absolutely it is. Is the sin of unbelief covered on the cross? Absolutely it is, because I abode in unbelief until Christ saved me. And that sin is forgiven and atoned for. You understand? Did Jesus atone for all sins or only some sins? He died for all sins. See, the word picture of a ransom here speaks of a specific accomplishment and an unfailing reward. And the context of this verse clearly indicates in reference to all classes of people. While elsewhere you'll find Jesus mentions he died for the many. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, if Jesus wanted to say all, he could have done so. Context is key to every passage we look at. And Paul says what he says in this context for the benefit of his audience, who culturally had an exclusive mindset when it came to earthly distinctions. Jews didn't want Gentiles to be saved, or they didn't look at them that way. Gentiles had their own exclusivity to their particular cultures. The gospel breaks down that barrier. Saying Jesus is the ransom for all is a general statement, much like saying that your local physician might be the town doctor. In a small town, he's the only doctor. If he's the only doctor that's there, when you see him on the street, you'll say, there goes our doctor. That doesn't mean that we're presently going to him for treatment, or that everyone goes to him for treatment, but he's the town doctor, right? And so here's what you understand with this, is that Jesus, he is the Savior of the world. He is available to everyone who will come to him. The Scripture says no one will come to him except God's grace intervene and draw him by the gospel. Here's the wonderful truth. Christ has promised to save all who come to him in repentance and faith, regardless of their earthly distinction and differences. But those who come to him in belief are given to him of the Father. They are his elect, as Scripture describes, whom the Spirit draws and brings to conversion through the preaching of the gospel. Now understand, this issue of sovereignty and salvation does not take away the responsibility of man in repenting and believing. Many want to put the two at odds together, but you can't have one without the other. They are twin truths, two sides of one coin. But here's what I want you to see. The whole point Paul makes here about Jesus having ransomed a people and being the mediator communicates his definite atonement. How so? Who does Jesus intercede for? Does Jesus mediate for every single person? That's an obvious no. It is only those who are in him by faith. And those who are in Him by faith have been called to that by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel. You'll see this truth repeated through the book of Hebrews regarding Christ's redemptive work. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore, He is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." See the specific nature. And as we referenced a moment ago, because Jesus is the permanent intercessor for His people, He is able to save them to the uttermost. Because of Christ's redemptive sacrifice for His people, here's what else. He has guaranteed their eternal perfection to come. For the author of Hebrews again says in Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see the specific nature of Christ's atonement and what it accomplishes. Now, some may often use the language of limited atonement, as is mentioned in the 5 points of Calvinism, which is true, but probably not the best wording. For the work of Christ is not limited in its power and capability, because He has no limits. But here's what we do know. It is rather definite in the fact that it does not fail to accomplish what it was given to do. And this is where we see the success of the gospel, friend. The success of the gospel. It is definite. Jesus did not pay an immeasurable price of redemption with His blood, only to potentially receive that which is due unto Him. His death guarantees the freedom and rescue of sinners. As Charles Spurgeon rightly said, He did not die to make men savable, but to save them. You know, we sung the beloved song this morning, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe." And I say, Jesus, yes, He paid it all. And He will get all that He paid for. Paul here is ushering forth this glorious news that the atonement of Christ breaks through the barriers of all earthly distinction that man has created, that man holds on to, and He has ransomed His people from all over the world, of every class of people. Which brings me to letter B, is that Christ fulfilled God's plan of salvation. Notice that He says in our text, in verse number 6, this little last statement, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, Jesus' death happened at the proper time. His redemptive work was accomplished at the proper time. We know this. God's plan in this. Galatians 4:4-5. Why did Jesus come to the world when He did? Why did He die when He did, the way He did? All of it was the perfect plan of God. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." But did that plan begin in history and in time? Absolutely not. I want you to see another connecting passage that ties this together for us. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Look at this with me, if you would. I want you to see this. It is glorious. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I want you to see this. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." But look at verse 3. "And at what? The proper time. Manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." What do you notice in this little passage of Scripture? Well, you see God's elect in focus. You see the eternal life that they have in Christ that was promised for them, not in time, but before time. Before time. And then it was revealed and manifested at the proper time in history.
Oh, Christian, I want you to see this. I wish all Christians could see this. The glory of your salvation in Christ, it didn't begin with you receiving Christ. The day you came under conviction and came to believe on Christ, your salvation didn't start there. It started way back there, long ago, before the creation of the world. That brings us and should bring us to bow and wonder at God's grace and recognize the importance of what God is saying. Paul is saying in this text, the same gospel of grace that saved you can save anyone in this world. And thus, we're to be prayerful and passionate about the gospel reaching the lost, wherever they may be and whoever they may be. Which brings us to this final point. Number three, we see the proclamation of God in the gospel. Here we see the Apostle Paul's calling to preach Christ to all. Verse 7, Paul says, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." We've heard this many times, but Paul repeats it for a reason. And he emphasizes it with that parenthesis, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying." I hear my kids say that all the time when one of them doesn't believe the other. "Why don't you believe me? I'm telling you the truth." Well, Paul's just further emphasizing, listen up to what I'm saying. I'm made a minister to the Gentiles, an apostle, a preacher to the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Why do you think he says this here? Because he's communicating the same truth that he started the chapter with in praying for all people of all classes, of all statuses, regardless of ethnic difference or societal difference. He's called to the Gentiles to give them the faith and truth. This is God's calling, his desire, that the gospel not be restricted to one people group, but it goes to all people groups. As he says in Ephesians 3:7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." This is God's design and plan for him and for the gospel, for the church. You see, Paul understood that not all Gentiles and Jews would be saved. There's going to be those that are going to reject. There's going to be those who just perish in their sins willfully. Nevertheless, he goes on and he preaches to them, teaches them. He urges them to repent and believe on Christ. He endures great affliction for the sake of the gospel. And here's why. Why does Paul endure what he endures in his mission to the Gentiles? 1 Timothy 2:10. "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You understand, this gives us the utmost confidence in our gospel mission. Though Paul knew many would not believe, he also knew there was a guarantee that a vast number would believe. The all here and the elect correlate to the same end of God's predestining purposes. Church, I want to tell you, if the gospel message was dependent on the will of man, I'd be wasting my time. It's not. God's grace draws and saves men by his power. He has guaranteed it because Christ has purchased them. Which brings me to lastly, letter B, the application for us, church, from this. While Paul had a specific calling to the Gentiles, the church has the same commission to the entirety of the world. The message of the gospel is available to everyone in this world. It is to be preached to everyone in this world. All people without distinction are to be prayed for and preached to. Why do we do this, church? Because Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. There is a vast, innumerable multitude of people that God has saved, that he is saving, and he will continue to save until Jesus comes again. Say, well, how do you know that, preacher? Well, we already know the end of the story. Revelation 5 and 9 through 10 gives us a heavenly scene. It's not just because we know the end of the story. It's all the doctrine and teachings throughout scriptures that culminate in this. But here's what you see in the heavenly scene. I want you to see this. This ties this all together. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. The Bible says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Who's the you in view? It's Jesus Christ, this one mediator between God and men. You were slain, and look at this, by your blood you did what? You ransomed people for God from all those in America. From all those in Israel. No, what does he say? From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What a glorious scene this is, Christian. You understand that you've got family in heaven. You've got family all over this world, spiritually speaking, that you've not met, that you're going to spend eternity with in heaven. I've got Chinese brothers and sisters, Russian brothers and sisters, whatever nation you want to say, whatever ethnic background you want to say, there's going to be some of them in heaven. Because the gospel goes to all people without distinction. Church, Christ died as a ransom for all, and it's important for us to understand that context. There is no person who should not hear the gospel be prayed for. You see someone outside on the street having nothing, they need the gospel. You come in contact with a wicked ruler who is oppressing you, they need the gospel. You come in contact with someone who doesn't even speak your language, guess what? They need the gospel. May we recognize our great calling here with the gospel and obey what Paul calls Timothy and the church in Ephesus to do. It is to pray for all people because Christ is a ransom for all people. We must be a light of the gospel to all people. And if today you do not know Christ, I want you to understand right now that you can come to Him if you're willing to. You can come to Him if you're willing to. Jesus says, "Those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." You see your need of Him, your sinfulness, your worthiness of God's judgment, His sacrifice alone as redemption for you, His resurrection from the grave as life for you. If you see these things, do not hesitate. Turn to Christ and believe on Him today. Trust Him. If that is your desire, you can come to Him. But if you go your way and decide, "I'll just go on my own way and perish in your sins," that is completely on you. You follow your own sinful will to the grave if you want. But the offer of the gospel stands here wide open. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Let us stand to our feet as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious gospel of Christ that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for making things so plain. We see it in the Scriptures, Christ's death for us. How glorious it is. He gave Himself when He did not have to. He's committed to redeeming His people, to dying for all who believe on Him. Lord, there may be some here today who have yet to believe. It's my prayer that you bring them to that. Break them of their stubborn will. Cause them to see their sin for what it actually is. Strike a fear of God in them that drives them to nowhere but the cross. And help us who know you today to see the glory of your grace that has been bestowed upon us from eternity past all the way to eternity future. May we glory in the redemptive work of Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.